This morning we'll be looking at the end of verse 4. We'll be reading through the end of verse 7, but I'd like to begin with the first verse, John 16, 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Please pay careful attention as it's read. Lord Jesus said, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So reads the words of the living God. May he bind the truth of them to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you would grant by your grace that these words, these truths, would find their home in our hearts. That it wouldn't be an exercise where we hear things of you and we forget things of you, where we acknowledge things with our heads, but don't embrace them with our hearts. Lord, please open hearts, open minds. By your Spirit, minister to us this morning. Our desire is to know you better, to know you more fully, to fellowship with you, to be close to you. So, Lord, we pray that today would be to that end. Minister to your people. Minister for your glory and for the praise and the exaltation of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters of Juanita Community Church, I want to assure you of something very, very important this morning. I want to assure you, I want to encourage you that everything, and I mean everything that the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, does is for the glory of his Father and for the good and the benefit of his people. I want to encourage you that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does is in carrying out the glory of his Father, but it's also for the benefit and the good of his people. Now, we don't tend to struggle with the first half of that sentence. We understand that everything that Christ did, he did and does and will do for his Father's glory. We don't quibble over that. We don't struggle with that. We understand that. But the aspect of that statement that I think our hearts and heads have a hard time getting their arms wrapped around is that statement that all that he does is for our benefit. And the reason that that is one of the more difficult statements in our Christian faith to not only to just understand with our minds, but to get our hearts and our affections and our emotions around that statement, is because we don't live in a world where everything is clearly seen in its direct correlation of how it is a benefit to us. Our lives are filled with things and circumstances that don't feel like they're a benefit. Isn't that true? Our lives are filled with things that we struggle to get to mesh with that statement that God is pursuing the benefit of His people. It's a hard statement because so often friends leave and troubles come in their place. Health fails and sickness grows and thrives and flourishes. Hopes fade and doubts can come looming on the horizon. Comforts flee and difficulties pursue. Expectations aren't met and fears are realized. It's because we live in a world like that that it is so difficult for us to say, how, Lord, is this true? That all that you do is for the benefit of your church. It's in the midst of that kind of a world that we, as His people, have to believe that He works for our benefit and cares for and provides for every one of our spiritual needs. It's that same difficulty that we are facing now that the disciples faced on the night that is recorded for us here in Scripture. If you could put yourself in their sandals, I would suppose we could say that as they took survey of their life hours from this moment, wasn't it true that friends had left and troubles and Roman soldiers had come? Wasn't it true that expectations were dashed into pieces and their greatest fears were realized? Isn't it true that what they had hoped would happen, what they had hoped their future with Christ would look like, was dimming into total darkness? And doubts of who they were, doubts of who even Christ was, came storming into their minds. This is exactly where the disciples are in our text. And the words that Christ has to these men on this night are the very words that you and I need to hear for the lives that we live. And He comes to His disciples and He comes to you and I in this text, and He knows the world in which we live, and He says in verse 1, I've said all of this and I'm going to say all of this with the purpose in mind that your faith wouldn't falter in the midst of these difficulties. That you would hold fast to Christ in the middle of these dark times in your life. And what He says to the disciples, we need to hear. Because He gives them what I think is a promise that is both precious and very hard to understand and accept. Maybe harder to accept than it is to understand. So I want to frame our thoughts this morning by asking three questions of the text. And we will answer them each in their turn and unpack this promise. The first question I have of the text is, what is this comforting promise that Christ leaves to His disciples and by extension leaves to us this morning? What is the promise? If you look at your Bibles, you see in verse 4, He's explaining to them that He hasn't always spoken this way, that there's a particular situation, His departure, that is initiating and driving these words. And as He's been speaking to them about His imminent departure, Look at verse 5. How have they responded? Or verse 6. Sorrow fills the hearts of these men. He tells them that their focus in all of this hasn't been where it ought to be. Their focus should be on Christ. It should be on the work that He is accomplishing. But it's not. Verse 5, he says, I've told you I'm leaving, and you have yet to ask me, where are you going? Now, the disciples have asked him similar questions to that. And what the Lord means in verse 5 is not that they haven't inquired about this departure. What he means is that they have been so preoccupied about what this means for them, about what their futures will look like, about what their status will be after his departure, about what will happen to them, that they've shown really no concern about Christ or his work. They've not been preoccupied with the work of redemption. They've not been preoccupied with the agenda that Christ is faithfully carrying out. Each and every time they ask him about where is he going or why is he leaving or how could he do this to them, it's always with themselves at the center of the question. It's as though the Savior says, if you knew me, you would ask a very different question. You would trust me, and you wouldn't be concerned about what your future would look like because you know in whose hand your future is. And so you would ask, Lord, what are you doing? What are you working? What are you accomplishing? Because we trust you. We know you are the Savior of the world, and so whatever you do has to be in that vein. But they were too preoccupied with self to ask that. And isn't that true of us so often? So often, we in the fog of life, in the fog of war, in the difficulty of what we face, we don't ask the Lord, how are you progressing your agenda here? We let our own concerns cloud our view of Christ. We need to remember in those moments the words of, I think it was Samuel Rutherford when he said, for every look you take to self, take 10 looks to Christ. Every time you're tempted to get so discouraged in your situation, take a moment and stop looking at you and take several moments and look at Christ and by faith ask Him, what are you accomplishing in all of this? The disciples are sorrowful. The disciples are sad. The disciples are confused. The disciples are filled, hearts saturated with grief because their friend, their master, their Savior has told them that He will leave them. But He doesn't leave them without a promise. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. The way in which the Lord speaks here is using oath type language. He says basically, I swear to you, I promise in all degrees of seriousness that the words that follow ring true in all occasions and at all circumstances. This is true. This you can stand on. This you can trust. This is what I'm doing. This can be that stone that you stand upon in difficult times. I work to your advantage. And even as we read that verse, that Christ would say to us, it is a good thing for you that the incarnate Son of God, your Savior Church, your Heavenly Husband, your friend, your brother, your King would leave you. These words are some of, in my opinion, the hardest to accept in all of John's gospel. It's better that Christ be physically taken from us. And we ask, as we read those words, the same question that I'm sure the disciples asked in their own hearts that night. How is that a good thing? How is the King eternal, who was at this time physically with His disciples, God incarnate, God in flesh, God made man, how is it that His leaving His church is a good thing? And before we get to the reasons why it's a good thing, we first have to wrap our arms around the promise that it is a good thing. That this is for the benefit. That Christ is, in His leaving, seeking the good, the advantage, the benefit, we could say, of His church. Few doctrines are harder for us to accept than this, that it is better for the church that the incarnate Christ leave them while they are in the midst of a storm. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but there are a lot of times in life where you might say to yourself, you know, it'd be really nice if the incarnate Son of God was here with His church. But He says it's to the benefit of His people that He goes. And He gives it in the form of a promise. John Calvin says it's far more advantageous and far more desirable that the presence of Christ, by which He communicates Himself to us through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, that is better, that is more advantageous than if He were present before our eyes. The truth we've got to come to grips with is that there is a real sense in which it is better for you that Christ is not here physically with you today. That's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. That's hard for a bride to understand, isn't it? But at the center of all that is this husband's promise that all that he does for the good of his bride. We've got to trust him. So the second question I want us to ask of this text today is, okay, there's two pieces to this. How is Christ's departure a benefit? And then the third question will be, how is the Spirit's coming a benefit? He tells us this change, this exchange, this departure is for our good. We have to ask ourselves, we have to ask the text of Scripture, how is this a good thing for the people of God? How is Christ's departure a benefit? Well, first we have to remind ourselves that this leaving of Christ, this departure of the incarnate Son of God, is not a surprise to us. It's not a change in plan. It's not a change in direction. This isn't plan B of what was going to be plan A, but things happened and schedules got mixed up, and so Christ is changing His course. Not at all. From the very beginning, from John chapter 3, it has been made clear. Christ says that the one who ascends to God is the one who descended. That in a sense that the one who came down from heaven only ever had one destination that he was on course for, and it was to return to his Father. In John 13, verses 1 and verse 3, John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Friends, the plan of redemption always included the return of Christ to heaven. This isn't a change in that. This isn't a change in direction. How many times has Christ said in his gospel that he is going back to the Father? How many times has he told us in Scripture that his destination is to be restored, as we're going to see in John 17, that he will go back to the glory that he had before the world was, that he goes back to what he left behind. He's always been on this course. The disciples don't even ask him about it. They don't even remember these statements because they're too preoccupied with themselves. We understand why Christ has to go back to heaven when we take into account what his work on earth is. It is to accomplish redemption. It is to save a people. It is to ransom from the consequences of sin and to deliver out of the punishment of the wrath of God a people, a bride, a holy nation. That is the work that he's doing. And part of that work entails going back to the Father. To approach his Father, as Psalm 24 says. To receive a kingdom and power and glory and authority, as Daniel chapter 7 says. That is needful for us. For Christ to ascend on high and be received back into heaven. To be that acceptable son. To be the king of heaven. To be given a kingdom of which we are a part. That is part of redemption, and it has to happen. Imagine if Christ stayed physically here and didn't receive power and authority and the keys to the kingdom. Imagine if Christ stayed here and didn't sit down at the right hand of power. Imagine, where would we be as a church? If he said, I will let you to convince me that I ought to stay. He goes and claims victory over the grave, and he sits down at the Father's right hand and is given all power and authority and the kingdom. And he is now, well, isn't he what my daughter calls him, a mighty king? He needs to finish the plan of redemption. That's why he can't stay. And when the disciples lost sight of that, and when we lose sight of that, we start to ask questions of God. Church, Christ left earth and went back to his Father to secure and to complete your perfect redemption, to save you from sin, to secure a position in heaven that is so safe that Paul can say that there is this real sense in which you and I are seated in the heavenlies with Christ right now. And if he'd stayed on earth, it never would have happened. And while his departure indicates a completion of one work, I think more equally importantly, it signals the beginning of his current work. What is Christ doing in heaven right now that you could say he does it for the benefit of his church? Well, he's interceding for you. As he finished his redemptive work, his atoning work, his saving work, and he goes and he sits at the Father's right hand, what is he doing at the Father's right hand? He is interceding for you every day and every night. He prays for you, church. He prays for you by name. He lays you and your families before His Father's ear. In redemption, He has secured the Father's ear and care and saving work. And now in His intercessory work, He is pleading for you. He's laying families by name before God, that you would not fall away, verse 1 says. Do you have any idea, church, how much you need that? Do you have any idea, church, what a benefit that is for you? That He lays the Kellys and the Crumbs and the Perigues and the Sons and the Taubenheims and the Contis and the Richardsons and the Petersons before His Father's ear. Do you have any idea how much you need that? That He prays for you. And in whatever difficulty you're in right now, you can know this without a doubt. Your Savior, your High Priest, speaks your name in the Father's ear and asks for help for you. Is there any doubt that this is for our benefit? Is there any doubt? Christ says, I leave, but it's so that I can accomplish a work that you will benefit from. That there will never be a sun that rises on a day in your life where Christ, if you are in Him, isn't actively, incessantly, constantly pleading with the Father for you, asking for your help in every struggle and temptation, the Son asking His Father to help you for your needs, for your well-being, so that you and I would not be a people who, as verse 1 says in chapter 16, we wouldn't be a people who fall away. Friends, we don't even begin to understand the importance of this. The intercessory work of Christ has got to be one of the least properly cherished doctrines in Scripture. Robert Murray McShane said, I ought to study Christ as intercessor. He prayed most for Peter, who was most tempted. I am on His breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. McShane says, Christ is your high priest. And just like the high priest in Israel had stones on his breastplate to signify the people that were nearest His heart, McShane says, Christ is your high priest, bears you as a gem upon His breastplate, that you're that cherished by Him. He loves you that much that you are near the heart of Christ. And He goes into the holy of holy places before His Father, and He intercedes for you with prayers that McShane said, if you could hear them, if you could hear what He was praying, and you knew the Father would not deny the requests of His Son, and you could hear them, anxiety and fear would never creep up in your heart again. And He says, even though we can't hear them because He's not on earth with us, He's in heaven, distance makes no difference, does it? He still prays for you by name, and He wears you as a gem upon His heart. Christian, do you have any more questions as to how this isn't a benefit? The husband, the Savior, our King, always works for the benefit of His people. We've got to believe that by faith. We've got to believe that when he left, it was for our good. And while that may be hard to understand and even hard to realize, we have to, by God's grace and by faith, lay hold of this truth. Our heavenly husband, our high priest, our king, intercedes for you because of his love for you. And understand this. It will never cease, and it will never falter. My prayer times come to an end. His do not. My petitions for people in my life have times, have seasons, have schedules. His do not. In fact, there's only, as I understand Scripture, the only time in which he gives up this work is when he comes to earth to take you to be with him. And he gathers you and puts you around his wedding feast table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't see anywhere else in Scripture where it says this work is left. This is a benefit to his church. That's one of the ways in which it is to our advantage that he go away. Look at the second half of it. If I don't go away, the helper won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So our third question is this. How is the Spirit's coming a benefit? We've seen the promise. What is the promise given? That all that he does is for the church's benefit. We've answered the question, how is Christ's departure a benefit to the church? And the third question is, how is the Spirit's coming a benefit to the church? And I hope this is not as difficult for us to get our arms wrapped around. We've already received so much in John's gospel about the benefit of the Spirit. Christ has spoken throughout basically all of chapter 14 in pieces in 15, and he will speak almost through the end of chapter 16 on the benefit that the Holy Spirit is for you and for me. Chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, Christ says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Listen to this. For you know him, and he dwells with you, and will be in you. Christ, after he departs this world and begins his intercessory work, sends, along with his Father, the Spirit of truth, other places called the very Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, sends it to his church, or sends him to his church, and indwells his people. This is astounding. If we would get our minds wrapped around what's being said, do you realize the audacity of this, of the Christian claim here? The Spirit of the living God, eternal God, dwells within you. Dwells within you. And look what he says. Forever. This isn't fleeting. This isn't fickle. This isn't temporary. This isn't something that comes and goes, rises or falls. He sends the very Spirit of truth to be with his bride, to be with each and every man, woman, and child who are in Christ Jesus, made alive by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit forever. It's an astounding claim, church. And if the world, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I will. If the world understood that claim, I think they would have some hard questions for us. If we claim we have the Spirit of the living God inside of us, wouldn't that result in a changed life? Wouldn't that result in holy living, which is always where the Apostle Paul takes us? Anytime the Apostle Paul says, you are the temple of the Spirit of God, what's his next application? Live holy lives then. Live like it. Live out of the power that he, the Spirit, the person brings to you. Live in the light of his revelation. Live in what he shows you in Scripture. Live as a result of what he reveals to you about Christ. We just discussed, had to have been just a couple sermons ago, where he says the Spirit bears witness to you of Christ. You want to know who reveals Christ in your heart? It's the Spirit. And he comes into each and every one of his people. If you're in Christ this morning, the Word of God says the Spirit of the living God is dwelling within you. What a precious gift. It's like a token given by a husband to his wife when he leaves. I would never leave this or abandon whatever the token is. The Spirit dwells in his church. Do you think Christ would ever abandon his church if the Spirit were there? Never. Never. He would never turn his back on the Spirit. Therefore, he will never turn his back on his people. Commentator Herman Ritterbaugh says, speaking of the disciples, their existence in the security of Jesus' presence will come to an end. But only by the coming of the Spirit will they become that for which Christ has called them and loved them. It's only by the ministry and the work of the Spirit in our lives that we are what we ought to be. And that Spirit is hard for us to understand, but it is that presence of Christ, not physically with us here, but spiritually with us here. It's by the ministry of the Spirit that Christ can say in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How can Christ say that? Because we have his presence. As it is displayed to us or communicated to us through the Spirit. Has your husband left you, church? No. No, he would never do that. Is he here physically this morning? No. Is he here spiritually by presence of his Holy Spirit? Yeah. He would never abandon his church. I love the way the Heidelberg in Lord's Day 20 answers the question, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? First, he is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, he is also given to me to make me, by true faith, share in Christ and all his benefits to comfort me and to remain with me forever. The Spirit of God is sent into the life of each and every believer to communicate, to minister all of the benefits of Christ, to comfort all of the people of Christ, and to remain with them forever. This presence is so real in your life, Christian, that in life's darkest, loneliest, most difficult moments, you can say with the assurance of Scripture that you are not alone. That the Spirit of God is with you. And while people may abandon us, and maybe while we are surrounded with folks but still feel alone, while we feel helpless, if you're in Christ, know this, the Spirit comes and comforts and communicates all of the benefits of Christ to you. So that the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, can always say, I am not alone. The Spirit of God is with me. empowering. We'll look at the end through the rest of John 16. Starts to detail some of the other ministries of the Spirit in conversion. But if we could just focus this morning on the comforting, permanent presence of the Spirit, there is no question left for us to ask as to how this is a benefit. The husband's presence is here spiritually with his bride, church. Do you realize if you were to read through the Old Testament and you were to wrestle with the language that it uses, speaking of a future age, not in the negative sense, but the envy that is displayed by saints as they looked ahead to this time where God would blot out all of their sins, where they would be washed clean and the Spirit of the living God was poured out on them. And each man, it says, would be taught of God because the Spirit is in him. They look forward to this glorious age, this glorious time where the Spirit is poured forth to a people. And it's almost as though the authors ask themselves, how can this be? This is too good to be true. Friends, you woke up this morning living in that age that so many saints before you longed to see. You live in the age where the Spirit of God has been poured out upon His people, where redemption has been fully accomplished and brought to pass. It's not as though we await a future hope as we hope and promises yet fulfilled. We look back and say, every promise has been fulfilled. Redemption is worked. Christ is enthroned and He's poured out His Spirit upon His people. My goodness, what has He not done for us? What benefit, church? And this is the question I would have us leave with. What benefit has your heavenly husband not given you? He sits in heaven and intercedes for you every moment. He's poured out His Spirit to be with you, and He will never leave you. And the Spirit brings gifts and brings all of the graces and the benefits of Christ to bear in your life. And He gives you the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Spirit, the comforting ministry of the Spirit, the security, the deposit of salvation, the pledge of His love. He's given everything to you. What benefit has He withheld? None. None. No benefit. His church lacks for nothing. His church has been so provided for that I can't look through the pages of Scripture and see one area that He has neglected. Can you? This is why we get in trouble when we spend too much time looking at us and not enough time looking at Christ and what He's done. When we're riddled with fear and doubts and we look at ourselves, we find no hope there. But when we look to Christ, what do we find? In a high priest who intercedes for us and has given His Spirit to strengthen us. When we look at us and we struggle with sin, we struggle with the world, we struggle against spiritual powers, and we say, I don't have it in me to fight this. And we look to self, we see discouragement, we see futility, we see sin. What happens when we look to Christ? See all the strength I need. When we look to His Spirit, all the provision that we need. Christian, I want you to leave here this morning with this thought on your mind. Christ has provided everything for my benefit. Therefore, I'm going to look to him. I'm going to let my eyes feast on him and see his beauty as he's displayed in Scripture. I'm going to cherish the Spirit that he's given me, and I'm going to live. I desire to preach at this moment a whole nother sermon on grieving the Spirit, but I will resist temptation there. I will seek to live my life that in a way that doesn't grieve the Spirit. He's too precious to grieve. Why would I indulge in sin when the Spirit of the living God dwells within me? Why would I spurn that kind of love? Christian, the promise that he gave in verse 7 extends to you. What I do to the advantage of my church. That is true. And you've seen it in Christ today. Run to him, cherish him, and find your comfort and security there. If you try to find your comfort and security in man, you will be disappointed. If you try to find your comfort and security in yourself, you'll be disappointed. If you try to find your comfort or security in anything outside of Christ and what Christ has provided, you will be disappointed. But if you look to Christ, what do you find? The all-satisfying Savior who will never disappoint. Let's pray. Our Father, precious Savior, and Holy Spirit, we pray to you, triune God. What do we need that you have not provided? Even when we pray, we have a father's eager listening ear, a son's incessant petitions, and the Spirit strengthening and stirring us. Even in prayer, God, you are fully engaged for our good. You lavish love on your bride. We are a beloved people. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that love. To know that you've never left us. To know that we are never alone, but that you are with us by your Spirit to dwell with us. To encourage our hearts when they are fainting. To lift our eyes when they are downcast. To set our minds and hearts on Christ when we are tempted. To set our hearts and minds on self. Oh God, thank you for the gift that is your Spirit. May we not grieve him. Thank you, Christ, for your ministry to us as our high priest. If you were not our high priest, if you were not interceding for us, oh God, where would we be? We would be ruined. But you loved us. You love us still. You wear us as a gem upon your breastplate. And out of the fires of your love for your people, you intercede day and night. Oh God, thank you. Help us never to despond of hope. There's never a cause for hopelessness in our lives as long as the Spirit is with us and our husband intercedes for us. Stir up the affections of our heart for you, Lord. We love you. Help us to love you more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.